Jesus, you alone, the great King of glory, the one who's provided salvation for us, our Lord, our God, you alone are holy. All the angels sing holy, and we sing to you, holy, holy, holy. You are our Lord, the only God Almighty. We worship you. We adore you. And as we open your word now, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand what it is your Spirit would say to us as your people, as your church, so that we will bring you the glory as we live for you this week, as you so deserve. We pray in your name, the beautiful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I usually look forward to a Palm Sunday that is sunny and warm. Today is not quite that, but Jesus is Lord. He is still Lord. This morning, we're going to stay in Daniel because in Daniel, the passage we're looking at today in chapter 2, we have a picture of the lordship of Jesus Christ. His kingdom, which is an eternal kingdom that lasts forever. So if you have your Bibles, please open to Daniel chapter 2. If you remember, we've been looking at Daniel's experience in the king's palace. But today we come to a prophetic section of Daniel. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream and wanted the magicians wanted the wise men to interpret the dream. But he said, I don't trust you anymore, so I want you to tell me what the dream is and then interpret it. None of them can. So he sends Arioch, his captain of the guard, out to execute all the wise people, the wise men, the magicians in his kingdom. Daniel goes to prayer with his three friends, seeks the Lord. The Lord helps him understand what this dream is and the interpretation of the dream. And then Daniel comes back now in praise to the Lord. That's what we looked at a couple weeks ago, is doxology in worship of God. This morning, we're going to look at the dream itself. As we look at this dream, I want us to think of it in the context of our world today. Many of us could ask ourselves, where on earth is the world going? Where's America going? What's the trajectory of our country and of the world? Understanding prophecy gives us both clarity and peace as we look at the world and the direction it's headed. So it's extremely important for us not to just look at prophecy as let's understand what's going to happen someday, but to understand it in the context of how do we live in the world today, knowing that our God is absolutely sovereign. Jesus did come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He came into that city on a colt, on a donkey. But he didn't arrive the way people expected him. His kingdom doesn't come the way people expect. On that day, we're told that he, according to Isaiah 53, had no form or majesty that we should even look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire him. Here comes the king into Jerusalem, and he doesn't have either the form or the majesty that people would have expected. Yet Zechariah said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. That's the key phrase, having salvation. He's entering into Jerusalem to provide salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. As he went into Jerusalem, we know that the crowds went before him. Matthew tells us that those that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And yet 5 days later, John records these words from the crowds. They cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus made his way, we say, triumphantly into Jerusalem, and yet within 5 days, they would say, we have no king but Caesar. Was Jesus' arrival as king in Jerusalem a failure then? Absolutely not. We know that, as Zechariah said, he's coming with salvation. He was going to lay his life down for us. But as we look into Daniel, we see that Yahweh revealed to Daniel the scope of all of history. He told Daniel the rest of the story. The broad scope of human history is revealed so that we can have hope, even when in 1 week's time, everything seemed to change in Jerusalem. This prophecy in Daniel also is revealed to us so that we will not place our hope in the wrong king or the wrong kingdom. We have to keep our eyes set on the big picture, not just the momentary picture right in front of us. I do hope that you'll be able to join us on Good Friday as we celebrate at noon the offering of Jesus of himself for us. It's a special time, and I hope you can come on Good Friday. And then next Sunday as we celebrate Easter, I hope that you will be here. We'll have our regular services at 9:30 and 11. We're not going to have grow groups so that we can focus on hopefully having lots of people. We're going to make room in the fellowship hall for overflow and be able to still keep some social distancing. But I hope that you can come. Hope you can bring your friends. But let's look now at this big picture that God gives to us through Daniel. We're going to be looking in Daniel chapter 2, beginning with verse 24. And as you look at this section of Daniel, there are a lot of verses here, and we are going to read them because we want God's word to speak to us. Verses 31 down to 45 are the prophetic dream and its interpretation. But the paragraphs before, 24, beginning with verse 24, and then down at the end of the chapter, beginning with verse 46, give us a glimpse into Daniel's character. It's really the character of a wise man. Now, Daniel was one of the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar's palace, but this is what a wise man, a wise individual, looks like. And the first thing we see in these verses is that Daniel gives all glory to God. He doesn't take any for himself. So let's look at the preface and the conclusion, and then we're going to look at the prophecy itself. Beginning with verse 24, after Daniel has given this doxology to the Lord, thanking him for revealing the dream, therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. Now, just pause for a minute. Here's the captain of the guard who's been sent out to execute all the wise men. He comes back now and he says, I have found. He claims a lot for himself, doesn't he? This is the exact opposite of what Daniel's going to do. I have found. And what else does he say? I have found a man. He's got it all wrong. Daniel's going to make it clear, it's nothing about me. But Arioch, being an unbeliever, is focused on people first and on his own advancement. He thinks this is going to get him ahead with the king. That's how people naturally are. Verse 26, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. Let's just pause there a minute. Can you imagine? As Daniel says, no man, no matter how wise, no matter how many magical powers they may have, could figure out what your dream is. I can imagine Arioch sort of slinking back, you know, and the king looking at him like, what did you just tell me? You found somebody who can tell me this? And the guy says, nobody can. But keep going, verse 28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Daniel gives all glory to God. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, now here's what Daniel sees in himself. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Daniel places no emphasis on himself. This was his chance to get ahead. But he says, as for me, this isn't from me. This isn't because of me. This isn't for me. This has nothing to do with me. This is all about you. God wants you to know what is coming. Let's go down to verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, after hearing the dream and the interpretation, fell before upon his face, paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered to him. Now that makes us a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? Remember that happened to Paul as well when he was evangelizing and people said, this is the voice of a god? And Paul had to say no. What's happening here is this king is giving homage to the God of Daniel as the messenger. And we see that from the next verses. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods. So he's not worshiping Daniel, but he recognizes Daniel as a messenger of the God of all gods, the supreme deity of all deities, and the Lord of kings. So Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that this is the sovereign one over all the kings of the earth, and the revealer of mysteries. This is the sovereign God who knows all things. For you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors, many gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. So he becomes not only the ruler of the main province of the kingdom, but he becomes the chief of all the wise men. And remember, he's just gotten out of school a little bit before this. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Daniel gives all glory to God, but he also is concerned about others more than himself. And we see that in the very first verse and the very end of this. When Daniel first comes to the king, he says, verse 24, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men. He went and he said, don't destroy the wise men of Babylon. I mean, Daniel had a chance to get ahead. Get rid of the rest of these people. This is my chance to get ahead. And Daniel is thinking of others. I don't know why. These wise men hadn't benefited him in any way. But he's thinking of others at the beginning and at the end. You come to the very end, and he brings his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to the king. And he says, please honor them as well. It's so easy for us, especially when we have the opportunity to be the center of attention, to bring attention to ourselves. Daniel doesn't. He gives all glory to God. He thinks of others first. Reminds me of Jesus' response to the Pharisees. What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. And then what's the second? Love your neighbor as yourself. Daniel exemplifies that as he stands before the king. But Nebuchadnezzar has recognized this God of Daniel is the King of Kings, the Lord of all the lords of the earth. He is the one with supreme knowledge. Now let's go back and look at the dream itself, beginning with verse 31. What we see clearly as we read through this section is that God's kingdom will obliterate all the kingdoms of the earth. God's kingdom is going to fill all the earth. That's what we have to keep in mind. We can get caught up in the details, but that's the message. God's kingdom will literally obliterate and dominate all the kingdoms of the earth. Let's go back to verse 31. Daniel begins to interpret the dream. You saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So he sees a huge statue like a person of a human being, but with these different kinds of metals: gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then iron mixed with clay. Verse 34, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. This stone appears unexpected, not by a human hand, and it struck the image at its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, working its way back up to the top, all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them all away so that there is not a trace of them that could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So that's the dream. Now he's going to interpret the dream. So before we start trying to interpret the dream, let's read what God said about the dream, okay? Verse 36. This was the dream. Now we'll tell you, tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, so leader of the world at that time, all the other kings of the world were subject to him, the known world at that time, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, the glory. God is the sovereign one. He has delegated this to Nebuchadnezzar at this point, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over all of them. You are the head of gold. So clearly know that the head of gold represents Babylon. Verse 39, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so he's talking about toes now, there are 10 toes, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron doesn't mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain. Its interpretation is sure. So what is this statue? Well, Daniel interprets it. We don't have to figure it out. Looking with hindsight, 20/20 vision, it is crystal clear to us what it represents. Daniel begins. He says, the statue represents the kingdoms of men. That's clear. Verses 32 and 33, it represents all the kingdoms of men. And what's important is each successive kingdom becomes less precious, goes from gold to silver to bronze to iron mixed with clay. Each one becomes less precious, less impressive, not necessarily less powerful, but less precious and less impressive. The head of gold is Babylon. We get that in verse 38. You are the head. So Nebuchadnezzar reigns over Babylon. That's the head. And this is all, I think, on the screen so that you can, I don't want you to have to write this all down real fast. The head is of gold. It's Babylon, which really lasted only about 66 years, but it was a powerful kingdom. The chest and arms are of silver. Now you've got two arms coming off of the chest, representing the kingdom that followed, which was the Medes and the Persians. Now the Medes and the Persians lasted much longer than the Roman Empire did. Than the Babylonian Empire did. It was also much more vast than the Babylonian Empire did, but it was not as impressive, according to God. It's as if the morality of each of these kingdoms is on a declining scale. It lasted 208 years, and you've got the dates there. Then the middle and the thighs are of bronze, representing Greece. And we're going to see this later in Daniel. We know from the prophecies that come later, this is Greece. Lasts about 185 years from the time of Alexander the Great, and then the four men who replace him after he dies. And then the legs of iron, which is crushes everything else, representing Rome. Rome lasted for about 500 years as a unified empire, but went all the way to 1453. If you look at the eastern part, Constantinople, the eastern part of that empire. And then feet of iron and clay, toes, mixed iron and clay, 10 toes, which represents, as we're going to see later, the end times world power. We see that in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, where there are 10 horns. Revelation 17, verse 12, where there are 10 horns. These 10 kingdoms that come together to form this world power at the end of the age. It looks strong. It has strong items to it, parts to it. But as Revelation tells us, in the context of the weeks or the years of Revelation, this only lasts for an hour. It's a very short-lived kingdom. And then a stone cut with no human hand. The stone is God's kingdom, which comes and totally obliterates man's kingdoms, and it's going to endure forever. So that's the picture. If we look at the picture as a whole, which parts of this have been fulfilled? Well, all the way through Rome, through the legs of iron, we're waiting for the toes, and then this final complete overhaul of the whole world system under the reign of Jesus. And we often ask, what is this kingdom going to look like, and when is it going to come? When is the kingdom of Jesus going to come? This stone that hits the bottom of the empires of the earth, crushes them all, decimates them all, and then grows into a mountain that fills the earth. It's important that you understand the way this has been understood by the church over the two millennia since the time of Christ. So we're going to walk through this briefly. I want you to see these three positions. It'll be important as we continue to go through Daniel. Some believers in the church have seen this kingdom of Jesus being a post-millennial kingdom. Now, what does post-millennial mean? It means that post, after, millennium, 1,000 years, that Jesus will come, he will arrive post-millennium. So Jesus isn't here for the millennium. The millennium happens and then Jesus comes. What does that mean? Jesus returns after the kingdom of God has been set up on the earth through the church in a physical sense. That's a post-millennial view. You say, well, who believed that kind of thing? Actually, many of the founding fathers of our country believe that. Many of the pilgrims believe that. When they came to North America from Europe originally, those pilgrims felt that they were setting up now, potentially, the kingdom of God on earth. This new place, North America, was going to be a place where the kingdom of God, the church, would actually establish his kingdom, and then Jesus would come back. If you want to see a place where that still is latent in the church, there's a song that many of us know, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. I grew up singing that song all the time, not realizing that's a post-millennial song. He has trampled out the vintage where his grapes of wrath are stored. It's talking about God establishing his kingdom on earth, and then Jesus arrives. It's post-millennial. Okay, amillennial. What is an amillennial understanding of this coming of the kingdom of Jesus? Means so like atheist, no God. Amillennial, there is no millennium, no literal millennium. Instead, it refers to Jesus establishing his reign in the hearts of believers, and then he's going to return. So there are many believers, they're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to be in heaven together. We don't say these are not people who aren't going to heaven. We're all going to be in heaven together. But they believe that the picture of the millennium is a picture of what Jesus is doing in our hearts. It's not literal. And so he's establishing his kingdom in our hearts now, and then he will return and he'll take us to heaven. So there will never be a millennial reign of Christ in a physical sense on earth. He's reigning already in our hearts. And the millennium is a picture of a long period of time that Jesus reigns in our hearts. And then there's a premillennial view of what this means. That is where our church is. If you're a member of our church, this is what our church statement of faith says. We believe in the premillennial return of Christ. What does that mean? That he will return before, pre, the millennium. And he will actually be here to set up his literal kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. Now, why is that important? It's important because how you understand when the return of Christ comes massively impacts how you understand all of the Old Testament and the New Testament. How do we interpret prophecy? This picture that we have of a statue is of literal kingdoms, right? The kingdom of Babylon, kingdom of Rome, of Greece, Medes and Persians, I skipped them in there, they're before Greece, and then eventually 10 horns from Revelation. It's all literal. If it's all literal, it makes sense to be consistent in our interpretation that the kingdom that Jesus is going to establish is also literal. We want to be consistent in our interpretation of Scripture. Scripture doesn't normally have some parts that are literal and all of a sudden a figurative thing stuck in the middle. So that's one reason from Daniel that we understand it's almost certainly a premillennial return of Jesus. The millennium we find in Revelation 19 and 20. Jesus returns in Revelation 19. Revelation 20, we're told he reigns for 1,000 years while Satan is bound. Okay, let's go back to the statue and the stone, though. Let's compare the statue and the stone. What do we see between these two? Well, the statue is audacious and frightening. We see in verse 31, even Nebuchadnezzar was frightened of this statue. He was terrified of this huge, powerful-looking statue. We can be terrified of the kingdoms of the earth. We can stand in awe of the power of armies and of kingdoms and of governments. But we should not. Because Jesus, who's represented by this stone, is unassuming. A little stone coming out of apparently nowhere, you don't see its origin at all, coming to the foot of the statue and decimating it. The statue is filled with pride, but it's static. It's standing there. It can't grow. It can't move. It can't do anything. The stone is moving, and when it crushes the feet, the stone is growing. A massive difference between these kingdoms of earth and the kingdom of God. The statue is represented from the top, which is Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, going down, decreasing in value or increasing in wickedness. But that which is set up by God is going to take over the earth, and it starts as a stone, solid, and grows into a mountain, which is even more solid. Not decreasing, but increasing. Our world system, brothers and sisters, according to this picture, is not improving, and it won't improve. Our world system is declining. And it will continue to decline. It doesn't matter if we say we have gone through a period of enlightenment. It doesn't matter if we say we are progressive today. The truth is, according to Scripture, as history moves on, it becomes less and less righteous, less and less holy, and less impressive. The world system, then, is not moving towards a utopia, but dystopia. And we finally see it in these toes that are a mix of iron and clay, and they can't mix. We often think human history is moving towards something better and better and better. That's not the picture Scripture gives. Not at all. All of human kingdoms are under God's sovereignty. He clearly says, God has given you, Nebuchadnezzar, all of these lands, all of these people, even the animals. God has given this to you. But God's hand that takes this little stone and throws it at the base of it, God's hand is so much different, so much more powerful. This is his own kingdom, not just designating some other person to rule for a period of time. When God takes control, he takes complete control. The stone shatters the statue. That's clear, isn't it? But look at the description of it. We're told that this stone, twice, is not carved out, not coming from any human hand. And when the stone shatters the statue, it obliterates it. It breaks it into pieces, and like chaff, these kingdoms are blown away, so there is no trace left. Did you see that in verse 35? So that not a trace of them can be left. Human kingdoms seem to think, we got this. We are so strong. We can. There won't be a trace left, not a memory left, when Jesus takes over. Completely obliterated. The stone, not cut with human hands. Think of the virgin birth. Not by the will of man does Jesus come, but by the will of God. Completely unique. And he comes to shatter the kingdoms of earth. Then finally, the stone stands forever. It lasts forever. It grows into a mountain. It covers the whole earth. It will never be destroyed, verse 44. It is absolutely eternal. There are no descendants that this king passes it on to, because the king lasts forever. It is absolutely eternal. What does that mean for us as Christians then? What are the lessons we take away from this if we know that all of these kingdoms of the earth are declining and ultimately this stone is going to take over everything? Well, we know that the stone is, in fact, Jesus. Jesus describes himself as the stone. Let me just read these verses from Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus gives a parable of a man who owns a vineyard, who goes away and leaves tenants. He sends a servant to collect some of the profits from the vineyard. The servant is beaten. He sends a second one. He's beaten. He sends a third one. He's beaten. So he sends his son, and the tenants kill the son, saying, we can get the whole vineyard. Remember that story? Then Jesus suddenly makes the application, and he changes it. And you think, why? Listen to Jesus' application. But he looked at them directly, and he said, this is Luke 20 and verse 17, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when that stone falls on anyone, it will crush him. Not only individuals, but kingdoms. Jesus says, I am a stone. You can reject me. You can kill me, but eventually I will crush those who rebel against me and every kingdom of the earth. So what are the lessons we can take away? God knows you, your thoughts, and your desires, just like he knew Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. Sometimes we think, well, somehow what's going on in my life, maybe God isn't aware of. He is sovereign over this whole scope of human history, but he addresses one man with his dream here, and God knows our dreams as well. All the way through the life of Jesus, we see that Jesus he knew what people were thinking. He knows what's in your heart. Whatever you're struggling with today, he knows, even though he cares for the whole world. Secondly, human government is not moving towards a utopia, but towards dystopia. It's falling apart. It's becoming increasingly less valuable, increasingly evil. The destiny of earthly powers is oblivion, so that not a trace is remembered. So, brothers and sisters, if we put our hopes in politics, if we put our hopes in government, we have not understood the message of Daniel. We put our hope in Jesus, because his kingdom lasts forever. Third, the king has come. Our king has come. He came in a small way, a little stone. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, but he is building his kingdom. He is starting in the hearts of men, yes. Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from the world. He's starting in the hearts of men, but his kingdom is not of the world. This is a stone that's being carved out by God, and it will dominate the world. We see that one day he's going to decimate every earthly kingdom. That's the picture of the statue, and he will reign forever. We're going to see it again in Daniel chapter 7. We see it again in Revelation chapter 19. This small stone grows into a mountain that controls the world. So as we think of Palm Sunday, verbal assent to this king, like many people offered Jesus on that day, is not enough. Verbal assent is not enough, and then we just turn our own way and go do our own thing as they did that week. No, we need to keep our allegiance to the king alone. Everything else is disintegrating and becoming less and less valuable. But his kingdom will last forever. So are you placing your hope in the stone or in the statue? Are we looking at our world in saying, we hope it'll get better? Brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us it won't. And one of the deceptions we as Americans, I think, have fallen into is thinking that in America, somehow we're different and life will keep getting better and better and better and better. That's not what the Bible says. All the kingdoms of the earth decline. Only the stone grows into a mountain. Where is our eyes? Where is our heart? The stone is God's kingdom that absolutely obliterates man's kingdom, and it will endure forever. Is he your king? If he's not your king, you can put your faith in Jesus today. That's what Good Friday is all about, and I encourage you to come back as we celebrate that Jesus died for us. He came on Palm Sunday to offer salvation. When he returns to rule and to reign. And every knee will bow, willingly or unwillingly, every knee will bow. But there is a day when salvation is no longer offered. If you haven't believed in Jesus, trust him that he died for your sins. Trust him that he's your Savior. If you have, brothers and sisters, let's not get caught up in looking at this world and hoping the politics or the politicians or the governments of the world will make things better. The scripture tells us that's only Jesus that can do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're so thankful for you, that you are a stone that grows into a mountain. And you said to the Pharisees that day that you are that stone. And that people may fall over you, they refuse to accept you, that one day you will crush all those in rebellion against you. But right now you have come to offer salvation. I pray that if there's anyone in this room who doesn't know you as Savior, they would turn to you, place their hope and their trust in you alone, because only your kingdom lasts. And for those of us who are your children, help us to keep our eyes on you alone as our King. Never to put our hope in this world, but to put our hope in you alone. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.